Please open your Bibles to John chapter 16. Our study in John's Gospel today begins in the second half of verse 4 and continues to verse 11. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 957. John 16, 4b to 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. Jesus continued saying, "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." May God be praised through the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, now we come before you and we pray that your Spirit, of whom we have been reading, would now minister to us through your word, that he would teach us, but Lord, that he would convict us indeed. Do this work by your word in us now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the great blessings of being a Christian is knowing that God is at work in our lives in such a way that even our losses end up as gains. Now, that's true of earthly calamities like the loss of a job or a serious illness or a severed relationship. Time and time again, serious Christians who have turned to the Lord in times of travail have come through praising God, saying with David in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." You see, they found that God does what he often does. He takes away material goods, worldly goods. They are goods, but he takes them away. Why? That he might give us spiritual riches. Now, we can know that principle is true in our lives because we see that it is true on the great sweep of history and the great redemptive works of God in history, in Jesus Christ. And there's no greater example, I think, of this principle that our losses are made gains than the teaching here regarding the departure of Jesus as he departed from the disciples to take up the cross and return into heaven. Now, this is the main theme of this great farewell discourse. We began studying it in chapter 14. It's going to go all the way through the prayer of Jesus, the great high priestly prayer, and John 17. The great theme of this last meeting with his disciples before the cross is Jesus' departure. And he had previously intimated to his disciples on a number of occasions that he must die, and yet not until now had he really disclosed the whole doctrine of his departure. He says this in verse 4, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." But now you see on the very brink of his arrest, Jesus fully explains his departure, and he notes in verse 5 that sorrow has filled your heart. I think of these disciples. These 3 years with Jesus had been the high point of their whole lives. They had left everything to be with him, and now they're learning that he's going to go away from them. If we fail to appreciate their dismay, we little understand the glory of Jesus, even before he was exalted into heaven. And yet Jesus insists here that they would be compensated. Oh, they'd be abundantly compensated for losing his bodily presence. I tell you the truth. Verse 7, he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, by now we've learned that the Apostle John loves a little irony. And we have a lot of it in this passage because Jesus, his language here, is deliberately echoing the language that was used by the high priest Caiaphas back in chapter 11 when the final decision was made that they had to murder Jesus. Caiaphas justified it saying, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people." Now that cynical politico meant that the nation could avoid trouble with the Romans if Jesus was put away. But now Jesus, using the identical words in the original Greek, translated as better for you or to your advantage, Jesus says that in the case of the disciples, it really would be true that it's better for them that he would go away. If they thought it was better if Jesus didn't die, then they misunderstood his whole mission. He came primarily to make an atonement for sin. And that's why Jesus is surprised here, as it were, that while on the one hand, yes, they're asking about him leaving, no one is asking him about his destination and what he's going to do. He says in verse 4, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where am I going?" You see, he's saying if you understood my mission and what I'm doing, what I'm about, you'd be fascinated, not merely with what I have already done, but what I'm going to do when I go to the place where I'm returning. Now likewise, isn't it true that we sometimes think, oh, you know, if only we were like the disciples, if only I could see Jesus, what would that be like? I think that way sometimes. Wouldn't it be great to physically be in the presence of the Lord Jesus? And we ought to look forward to that day soon when with eyes we will behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are mistaken if we think the disciples were in a better situation than we are. According to Jesus, the contrast is not between having Jesus present versus having Jesus absent. The contrast is between having Jesus present in his body versus the far better situation that you and I enjoy. We are in the more advantageous situation, that Christ is present by his mighty Spirit. The latter is far better, Jesus said. And he explains that when the Spirit comes, he would, in verse 8, convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the Spirit's ministry to the world. Now, there's debate concerning how we should take Jesus' use of this word, convict, and therefore how we should understand the Spirit's ministry to the world. Now, this ministry is so important that it makes Jesus' physical departure worthwhile. So we should take some time to understand what he means. Now, there are two main options for understanding the Spirit's conviction of the world. One is negative and one is positive. Now, negatively, it might be that the Spirit comes to convict the world in the sense of obtaining its condemnation, the way a prosecuting attorney seeks to convict a criminal today. Now, the problem with this view is that there's no judge in this teaching, and moreover, Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness. That doesn't fit the idea of condemnation. The world's condemned because of righteousness. Now, an alternative negative view holds that the Spirit will convict the world in the sense of making it see its error, how wrong it is about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, there's no doubt that this captures at least an important part of what Jesus means here. To make sense of the passage, however, we need to combine that with the positive use of the word conviction. That yes, Jesus convicts the world about its error regarding sin and righteousness and judgment, but he does so as to convince people, to convict us regarding the truth, that we might repent, believe, and be saved. Now, the best commentary on what Jesus means about the ministry of the Spirit is what the Bible records about what happened through the apostles when the Spirit first came. And the very day that Jesus poured out the Spirit on the church, the day of Pentecost, the apostles were changed, they were renewed, they were transformed, they began preaching. Peter gave the great first Christian sermon right there at the temple. And in that sermon, he emphasized the guilt of his hearers. It's remarkable. Peter's preaching a few weeks after the crucifixion, a few weeks after this teaching. The very man who earlier had been too afraid to speak about Jesus, he denied even knowing Jesus, now he's preaching to the very religious leaders their guilt in killing Jesus. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now here's the question. If he had preached that sermon the day before Pentecost, what would have happened? Well, partly the answer is he never would have preached that sermon the day before Pentecost, because he himself had not received the Spirit. That's true. But if he had, what would have happened? Nothing good, my friends. They would have done to him what they did to Jesus. And yet what we find happened was because the Spirit came. Jesus had sent the Spirit. The results were very different. I think that Acts 2:37, describing their response to that first sermon, gives us maybe the best biblical definition of conviction. They were cut to the heart, the Scripture says. That's what Jesus is talking about. The Spirit will convict us so that we're cut to the heart, and we will say what they said to Peter, "Brothers, what are we to do?" And see, this is why it's better that Jesus is physically not here, that he has departed for heaven, because he has sent the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit performs the work of conviction that is essential to anyone's salvation. I think it's very helpful to categorize it in this way, that when Jesus came the first time, he accomplished objectively the work of our salvation. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived. And then he died the atoning death that we deserve to die. It was an objective work of salvation. Jesus accomplished it. And yet nobody benefits from it unless it is applied to them personally. And so the Spirit comes and he applies to us through the gift of faith, subjectively, the salvation that Jesus wrought on the cross. And you see, such is our depravity and sin that unless the Spirit would come with divine power to convict, no one would ever be saved. And so we see how important this passage is. What an encouragement this passage is. It's probably the greatest biblical teaching on the Spirit's convicting ministry. What a blessing for our ministry and indeed for our whole lives. John Calvin says, far more advantageous, far more desirable is that presence of Christ by which he communicates himself to us through the grace and power of his Spirit than if he were still present before our eyes. Well, Jesus not only encouraged the disciples generally with the news of the Spirit's coming, but he lays out here the specific agenda of the Spirit in convicting the world. And he begins in verses 8 and 9, saying, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the agenda. And first, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, this statement shows that the first work of the Spirit in any sinner's life is the work of conviction regarding sin. And this is not merely the bare admission that, yeah, sure, I've sinned a little bit. I mean, you have to admit that if anybody knows you. You have to be, you know, ignorant to actually pretend you're not a sinner, but this is far more. Robert Murray M'Cheyne describes this conviction this way: to give him a sense of the dreadfulness of his sin, not really the sin itself, but the dreadfulness of it, and to make him feel how surely he is a lost sinner. This is the conviction over sin. Now, the sin is the great problem of the human race. We know from the Bible that all other problems arise from sins. It's sin that has estranged us from our Maker. It is sin that has brought the reign of death and of sin and of evil and of misery upon our race. And so Jesus came into the world not to deal with the problems that everybody talks about. What do people are talking about? Well, the economy, politics, education, psychology, sociology, those kinds of things. And Jesus did not come directly, at least, to deal with those issues. What did he came to do? Well, you know what the angel said to Joseph? You will name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. Jesus came to deal with sin. But you see, this is the very reason why so many people are indifferent to Christianity. No doubt many of you are frustrated. You try to witness to coworkers, you witness to friends, and they don't show any interest. Why? Because what they care about is the things I was just mentioning, the economy. Well, everybody's talking about that today. Politics, the election, they're all watching the news stations and absorbing themselves in those things. Or even more likely, it's sports. The college bowl season, who's going to win the game, who's going to go to which bowl, or maybe just our own petty recreations. You see, what is needed is that the Spirit would convict us of the real issue, which is that we are under the wrath of a holy God. At the very moment when our entire society is absorbed in things that are not of no significance, yet people are indifferent to Christ because they have not been convicted for sin. And this is the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know this from experience. This is what all the surveys show. What does everybody believe about themselves? I'm a basically good person, right? That's what the vast majority of people believe, and that God is generally pleased with them, and that therefore they can hope for some sort of heaven, whatever idea they have of it, when they die. And it is essential that we realize, my friends, that God's revealed word in the Bible, God has given us a book to tell us the truth, and it says that the exact opposite of that is the case. You know, a lot of well-meaning evangelicals have been trained to begin the gospel presentation by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's true, probably understood. But you know, that's not how the Bible begins the message. Take, for instance, the book of Romans, where Paul systematically, deliberately works out the truth regarding our relationship with God, the great issue. And he does not begin by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He actually begins by saying God is angry at you and has a terrible plan for your judgment. That is what he says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, you know as I do, people don't like to hear about hell. It's a very unpopular doctrine today. But I find that people really don't object to the doctrine of hell. They object to the doctrine of their own going to hell. Whenever I have somebody who wants to argue about hell, I go straight to Adolf Hitler. Let's just go to the top. Don't tell me you don't think that God should send Adolf Hitler to hell. I have yet to meet a single person who does not think that Adolf Hitler shouldn't go to hell. But see, I don't stop there. I go, well, what about Pol Pot, you know, the Cambodian despot? How about Stalin? Well, let's get to Osama bin Laden. People want to talk about him. Oh, yeah, he deserves to go to hell. The 9/11 bombers, this and that. What about, you know, some terrible person who, you know, molests or murders children? Oh, that person. Then at some point I say, you know, I'm moving in your direction. What's going to stop this condemnation reaching you? And people go, well, that's because I haven't committed the kind of thing you're talking about, the kind of thing that would send me to hell. And I want to say, according to the Bible, you have, and you need to know that. You see, the standard of righteousness and of judgment, the definition of sin, is given by God. And Paul goes on to say that according to God's standard of perfect righteousness, obedience to his law, the truth is that no one is righteous. No, not one. People say, well, I can accept that, but it can't be that bad. God can't be all that upset about our sins, but he says he is. He says that his wrath as a holy God burns against sin. Here's what Paul says in Romans 2:5, that a sinner is storing up wrath for himself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so here we are living our lives, concerning ourselves with football or basketball or the health care bill or this and that, when the reality is we are storing up wrath that is actually going to be received. That is the biblical testimony. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Now, these are all truths at the very heart of God's revelation in Scripture, but they are truths that the world refuses to believe. See, that's the problem we have. The world hates nothing more than what I just said to you. They refuse to believe it. And this is why our blessed Lord Jesus has done the wonderful thing of sending the Holy Spirit, that there might be a supernatural ministry of conviction through the Word of God, by which men alone, through the Spirit alone, by the Word of God alone, might be convicted of this great reality of sin. A conviction is not the bare admission that, yes, you've sinned like everyone else. Rather, it is the conviction, the belief, the awareness, the acceptance that you, like me, are a heinous breaker of God's righteous law. You are a personal rebel who's given offense to the Almighty, and you justly deserve eternal condemnation. You see, only the Spirit of God working on the soul can bring that conviction. Now, there are many ways in which we might rightly minister to the conviction of sin. One is through the law of God. One of the purposes of the law, it's a mirror, John Calvin said. We look at the law, we see the truth about ourselves. And yet Jesus says that the chief proof, look at verse 9, is because they do not believe in me. Now, this is not to say that unbelief in Jesus is the only sin, but rather there is no better way to show man's sin, or rather, that this is the heart of all sin, the wickedness of unbelief in God's Savior Son. You see, people say, well, I have not been a mass murderer. Why should I go to hell? Because the sin of unbelief in Jesus is the essential sin, and objectively, it's actually worse. For you and I to despise the Savior, God's Savior Son, is worse than any other sin. It is, according to the Bible, an act of moral rebellion and personal rejection. Jesus earlier said, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Well, what is it about the sin of unbelief? F.B. Meyer puts it this way. Here is a supreme manifestation of moral beauty, but man has no eyes to see him. here in Jesus is the highest revelation of God's desire for man to be reconciled with Him and to be at one with Him, to become His happy child. But man despises and spurns God's overtures. Here is the offer of pardon for the past and heirship of all the promises of blessedness and all the future. But man owns intentionally that he is indifferent to this. He cares nothing for the existence and claims of God. Here is God in Christ beseeching the sinner to be reconciled, declaring how much the reconciliation has cost to God, but unbelieving man absolutely refuses peace with his Maker. No trace of tears in his voice, no shame on his face, no response to God's love in his heart. You see, Jesus' point is there is no worse sin than that, than unbelief. And everyone, apart from faith in Christ, has committed it. To see Jesus, to hear His gospel offer, to learn about His wonderful lives and His life and His incredible works for our salvation, and yet to then remain indifferent or coldly hostile to God's Son. You see, that is the quintessential act of depravity that both deserves and is certain to receive God's wrathful retribution and eternal torment. Rejecting Jesus involves choosing sin over salvation, the curse over the Christ. It's the stubborn denial of guilt versus the humble reception of grace. Now, since the Spirit's first work of conviction is to persuade the world of sin, doesn't that suggest that that should be also our priority in our gospel ministry? Now, I want to say this. It is not a sign of a twisted and perverse personality for someone to talk about sin. It is not an act of malice for the preacher or the Christian in his or her witness to press home to people the heinousness of their unbelief and the mortal peril in which they have placed themselves. No, it is in fact an act of mercy. And we need to have that mercy for people. You see, should we neglect to seek conviction for sin, we can hardly expect for the gospel, A, to make any sense, and B, to be of any value. Now, one example of this principle is seen in John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Many scholars have said that probably next to the Bible, no book has been more useful for God's kingdom than Pilgrim's Progress. And it's interesting that not only does Pilgrim's Progress open with the issue of sin, its very first paragraph presents to us a man with a Bible in his hand and a burden on his back. The burden is conviction of sin. The man is reading, weeping, and trembling. He asks pathetically, "What shall I do?" Now, no Christian, not even the apostles, is able to bring a sinner to that conviction. No eloquence, no passion, no persuasion. But Jesus has sent the Spirit through our witness to convict the world concerning sin. Now, the answer to the question asked by Bunyan's pilgrim, "What shall I do?" is implied in Jesus' teaching here. He says the Spirit convicts of sin because of unbelief. Well, therefore, the intended remedy of unbelief is belief. What we need to do about sin is believe in Christ and His saving work. And it's important, you know, for us to emphasize that remedy. Because there are other ways for men and women, for you, to deal with this problem of conviction. Many people have been convicted of sin and yet been lost. Bunyan deals with one brilliantly. In the very opening sequence of Pilgrim's Progress, you have this man, Christian, who has the burden of conviction of sin. He meets evangelists. What a blessed thing that was. He hears the good news. He's directed to the cross of Jesus, and off he goes. But as he goes on his way, he is met by a man named Worldly Wise Man from the town of Carnal Policy. Bunyan is not subtle, is he? He's rather obvious, but effective. And old Worldly asks him about that burden on his back. And the pilgrim says, "Well, I have this burden of conviction of sin, and therefore I have to go to this cross to get rid of it." And Worldly Wise Man says, "You don't have to do that. Don't let evangelists tell you that. Don't be an enthusiast. Right along the way, you don't have to go that far. Right over here is the town of Morality, and there you will meet a gentleman named Legality. And he'll make you feel better about that burden through learning good works." And see, that's one way in which many deal with the conviction of sin, like Joseph's brothers. "Well, let's do something to prove that we're really not guilty of sin," when the truth is, and the Lord on high knows the truth, that they are. Well, fortunately, the evangelist appeared. He directed the pilgrim again to Jesus Christ, who is able to remove the burden of sin. because he paid in his blood the sin debt of all who call on his name in faith. A conviction of sin is necessary, absolutely necessary for salvation, but conviction of sin itself saves no one. F.B. Meyer urges all who are convicted by the Holy Spirit, do not wait for more conviction, but come to Jesus as you are. Do not stay away until you feel more deeply. Do not suppose that strongly roused emotions purchase his favor. His command is clear and imperative. Believe, and you will be saved. Well, the Spirit's second ministry to the world follows from the first. He will convict the world, first concerning sin, and then secondly, concerning righteousness. Now, like everything else in this passage, this can be taken at least two ways. First, Jesus could mean, and probably does at least mean, that the Spirit will convict the world regarding its righteousness. That's what Jesus did, didn't he, in his first coming? His very presence, there's some people, we should be this way as Christians. Just being there kind of makes sin unpleasant. And Jesus being there made it clear that everybody else who thought they were righteous wasn't. That's why it was the religious leaders who hated him. It was the moral people who hated Jesus because they loved their morality. They wanted to be called righteous, and his mere presence showed they were not. The Holy Spirit continues that work today. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates this idea of righteousness, false righteousness, being convicted by telling the story of a group of prisoners of war in World War II. And they were there a long time, and they were permitted to receive care packages, and these included Monopoly games, you know, the Monopoly board game, to help them pass the time. Well, anybody who knows soldiers know what they do with that. They got rid of the game, and they took the money. And that was their camp currency, and they used it to buy cigarettes, and especially to gamble. And sure enough, it's always the case, there's one card shark, and before long, he had pretty much all the money, and he became lord of the camp. And that was a good thing, but the war came to an end. And this man, with all this Monopoly money, but to him it had become real money, he goes back home and he goes to the bank, and on the counter he plops this massive pile of paper. What happens? Well, it's rejected. They're not going to take false Monopoly money, toy money, counterfeit, fraudulent money into their bank. And so it is with our righteousness. You see, in our little prisoner world, we have a sort of system of righteousness, and it seems to work for us. We start to actually think it's the real thing. And we would appear before the Lord of glory in heaven with our fraudulent righteousness. And what will he say? I will not accept it. It's counterfeit. And the Spirit, you see, convicts us of how empty and false and counterfeit is the righteousness of this world. Jesus reveals true righteousness, and he reveals the false righteousness of the world. Now, that's the negative form of this, but there is a positive sense as well, how important it is. I think it's clearly primary here, that the Holy Spirit continues Christ's work, convicting the world not only regarding its false righteousness, but then convinces the world of the blessedness of the true righteousness, which only Jesus has. And Jesus says the Spirit will convict concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. He's talking about his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation into heaven. And it shows his true righteousness. And what the Pharisees crucified him, condemning him. They said he was not righteous. And God, through the resurrection, says, no, he is righteous. He condemned them. And then by accepting him into heaven, and then especially by pouring out the Holy Spirit, you see, it's proved that Christ's saving work was accepted by God, that those who come into his name will be righteous, will be reconciled and accepted by the Father. The resurrection was the Father's seal of approval on the work of the righteousness that Jesus gives. F.B. Meyer says this, the work of Christ on man's behalf, finished at the cross, accepted by the Father, of which the resurrection is witness, and then presented by our great high priest in heaven within the veil, that is the momentous truth which the Holy Spirit brings home to the convicted spirit, the righteousness that we may have in Christ. And this is the gospel truth that everyone convicted of sin so greatly needs, and if they're really convicted of sin, so greatly long to hear. There's forgiveness for sin. There is righteousness for sinners in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus taught throughout his ministry? John 5:24, he said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. Why? Because the blood of Christ brings our forgiveness. The imputed righteousness of Christ allows us to stand in God's presence. And therefore, just as our Christian witness must begin with conviction for sin, it must always lead as well to righteousness in Christ, by grace alone, as a free gift through faith alone in the Lord. M'Cheyne preached it this way. The second work of a faithful ministry is to do the very same as the Holy Spirit, to lead weary souls to Christ, to standing pointing not only to the coming deluge, but to the freely offered ark, pointing not only to the threatening storm, but to the strong tower of safety, directing the sinner's eye not only inwards to his sin and misery, but outwards also to the bleeding, dying, rising, and reigning Savior. Now here again, it is the Spirit who accomplishes this conviction so that sinners may believe. First, we must believe ourselves, be convicted of our guilt under God's just condemnation. Like Joseph's brothers, we must abandon our case and throw ourselves as slaves, as it were, upon His mercy. And then we must receive by faith that which He freely offers, forgiveness of our sins, righteousness in Christ. You see, having departed to reign in heaven, Jesus has sent the Spirit to empower this conviction of righteousness. What a mighty provision. You see, it is by the Spirit's power alone. It shows us the importance of prayer and ministry. Just as none of us can persuade to convict of sin, none of us can convince of the gospel. It is the Spirit. But He uses our witness and He convicts of righteousness. Well, the final convicting work of the Spirit pertains to judgment. Verse 11. He will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, typically for John, the meaning can be taken a couple of ways, rightly. Jesus may be teaching that his overthrow of the devil on the cross, where he destroyed the condemning power of sin, and by the resurrection by which he brought the new principle and power of righteousness and life in the world, he judged and set down and tore down everything of Satan's. That's what Paul says, that when Jesus nailed our crosses, our sins to the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them in Him. Colossians 2:15. That is clearly how Jesus saw His death and resurrection. It was the judgment of Satan. And you see, by this, the whole realm of Satan is exposed. His demise is achieved. What's the point of that? Well, the point is this, that if you doubt that there's going to be a judgment, if you're entertaining the idea that, you know, people say this, hey, I've been sinning a long time. Nothing's happened to me. I don't have to worry about judgment. It's just this thing that people are saying to try and manipulate us. And Jesus says, I've already judged Satan. And He sends the Spirit to convict us of the great folly of failing to realize that history is racing to a final judgment. I want to say to you, that if you entertain the notion that God is not going to deal with sin, then you need to look at Satan. He has already dealt with Satan. He is going to get to all of it. All of evil will be destroyed, will be judged. That will include any sin of ours that's not judged already on the cross. Now, moreover, Jesus has judged not only Satan, but all that is glorified in the Satan-ruled world. He has judged the righteousness, as it were, the realm of power, wealth, prestige, worldly splendor, carnal pleasure. One commentator says this, in the triumph of Christ, the false one, the liar, the accuser, who wants to hold up to us false standards of judgment, has been defeated. And so do you evaluate yourself by your appearance, by your wealth, your standard of living, your success, the opportunities that you have, the clubs to which you belong? The accuser lies and he tells us to see ourselves this way, but Jesus has judged that and he reveals him as a liar. In fact, I think we can profit by reflecting on the progression outlined in this teaching about the Spirit's convicting ministry. That first, we must be convicted over sin. Let me say that is true. You cannot be a Christian unless you're convicted about your sin. And then convicted over righteousness, that you appeal to the saving work of Jesus. But here's the question, what then for us who have done that? How are we then to live? What is the Spirit's ministry then for Christ's people? It is this conviction concerning the judgment of Satan. You see, we need the Spirit-wrought conviction that Satan's reign really is done. Jesus had told the disciples concerning his cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The cross to which we look for our salvation was the judgment of the whole world that we left behind to follow Jesus. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians. He says that before we were saved and we were dead in sin, we lived under the dominion of Satan. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, Ephesians 2:3. But he says, realize, Christians, that Christ has judged all that. He's defeated Satan. He's put away his power. We are now set free in Christ, reborn after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. Here's my question to you. Do you believe that? Do we believe that as Christian people? You know, it's so easy, I think particularly for Reformed Christians, to go, hey, you know, doctrine of total depravity, there's nothing I can do about it. I want you to see what a denial that is of the finished and saving work of Jesus Christ and our need to be convicted of Satan's judgment. Do you believe that you are no longer under the dominion of Satan? You are no longer bound to sin. You now in Christ are free, and He has the power through the Holy Spirit by the Word and prayer that you would lead a new life. You will never lead a perfect life in this world. But we may partake of the power and the victory of Christ to lead godly, righteous lives that repudiate the world and its values that He has judged. So that in our manner of acting and speaking, the way we treat one another, the way we walk before Christ in the power of the Spirit, we are to reflect the judgment of Satan and the victory of our Lord. Well, again, I want to say it's not even possible to be a Christian and to be saved from God's wrath unless we are convicted of sin and righteousness. We must confess our guilt and take refuge in Christ's blood. But then I want to say this, and I'll conclude with this. If you and I want to be used by the Lord, does not our times require Christians who long to be used by the Lord? And if we long to be used by the Lord, and His work of conviction to the world always takes place through His servants, if we want that to be us, then we must also be convicted concerning the judgment of this world. Satan is defeated. The reign of sin is broken in Christ. The world's siren song of death need no longer be heeded. Do you believe that? Are you convicted of Christ's triumph now and His reign over all things? Does your life show that you do? Well, let us pray then for our conviction, for the Spirit's conviction in our life regarding the judgment of Satan, the victory and reign of Christ, so that through our witness, through the witness of our yielded lives, the Holy Spirit might bring conviction of sin and righteousness to others, and that they may believe and be saved. Let's pray. Now, Father, we now appeal to that very Holy Spirit, Your Spirit, whom our Lord Jesus has sent, would You take Your word and convict us as we need. Father, to those apart from Christ, would You do the act of mercy through the Spirit to convict them of sin and then of the glory of the good news of righteousness in Christ. And then, Lord, for us who have been saved, would You convict us that this is not a game, and that we need not live in weakness and bondage. That Christ has judged Satan. That He is reigning now with power. Would You, through our lives, allow the Spirit to give His witness of conviction to the world? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.